I cannot tell you how encouraged I am to see all of you on this Resurrection Sunday. But as you heard Elder Tucker say earlier, I'm grateful for today, but here we believe in celebrating the risen Christ every Sunday. Amen? Amen. Amen. But nonetheless, we are grateful for another opportunity to come before you all. I want to say welcome to all of our family and friends who are joining us on Facebook Live at this time. If this is your first time visiting us, a very special welcome to you. I'm Pastor KP. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so grateful once again for this opportunity to have on this Resurrection Sunday. At this time, are the fifth graders and below going to go in the back? At this time, fifth grade and below, you can go ahead and head to the back. They have something special planned for you guys in the back. Fifth grade and below, and those who are serving in that capacity. So glad, so grateful to see many of my family here. So glad to have you guys with us on today. Amen. So the most important day in the history of Christianity is what we call Resurrection Sunday, when Christ conquered death on a cross by his resurrection from the grave. And now every year around this time, no, not exactly the same date every single year, but we celebrate our risen Savior. The Apostle Paul said this, "If Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless and that we are still in our sins. But we believe he got up, that he rose and he conquered the grave just like he said he would." Amen? In the Gospel of John chapter 2, after clearing out the temple courts and driving, Jesus came in, they was exchanging money, and he cleared out the temple courts, he flipped over the tables, and after driving them out of the temple, the Jews asked, "What sign do you give us that you have such authority?" And Jesus said, "If you think that was some power, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again." And he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And all those who believe today said amen.
Amen.
Amen. And to the naysayers, we know what you're saying about us, but don't get it twisted. We understand fully that Resurrection Sunday is not about Easter eggs and chocolate bunnies. We know that. No, we came to celebrate our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his victory over death. Now, I know, and Minister Paul Hansen reminded us last week that the mocker doesn't understand this. He reminded us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So I thank God for Resurrection Sunday. So by way of an introduction, I want you to make the note and make some time and go back and read Luke chapter 22, verse 37. You don't have to turn there now, but I want you to make that note, go back and read it in its context. And this is what you're going to see it talk about. On the last night with his disciples, Jesus had a meal together with them. And he said, "It is necessary for me to fulfill what the scriptures said about me." And what he was referring to was the Old Testament passage. And I know that he was referred to the Old Testament passage because he quoted from it. He said these words, "He was numbered with the transgressors." So Jesus was saying that he had to be numbered with the transgressors because that's what the scriptures said was necessary. And today I want to draw your attention to that passage in its context of where he was quoting from. Jesus was quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. But to capture the entire context of what was being said, I want us to look today at Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53. From Isaiah chapter 52, we're going to look at the last three verses of that chapter, verses 13 through 15, and we're going to look at the entire chapter of Isaiah 53, all 12 verses there. And these are called stanzas. And what a stanza is basically just a group set of lines in a poem. And I'm not sure why they didn't just include the last three verses of chapter 52 with 53 to just make it a whole chapter. But nevertheless, it's five stanzas in all, three verses apiece. In Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, in chapter 53, 1 to 3, 4 to 6, 7 to 9, and 10 to 12. Five stanzas that we're going to look at today. Don't worry, I'm just going to highlight some things from it. I'm going to try not to keep you too long. Try being the key word there. But before we read this, I want to put this in your mind. To truly, truly appreciate what makes Isaiah's prophetic words here that we're about to look at so amazing is the fact that Isaiah's ministry began 700 years before Christ ever arrived. So it's considered the greatest passage in the Old Testament on the work of Christ. So Al, every time I read it, man, I'm in awe of the full explanation and detail of Christ and its result. God laid out clearly and in detail what would happen to him, of how he would be rejected, how he would suffer, how he would die, the whole shocking nature of crucifixion, but then the wonder of the power of his resurrection and the glory that would someday characterize that. All of that was written by Isaiah 700 years before any of it ever occurred. Isaiah tells in detail the plan of God for his son so that salvation could be provided for sinful human beings. Isaiah will refer to him in this text as God's servant. Okay, for those who are able, I'm going to ask that you stand with me as I read this aloud in our hearing. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, then we'll read the entire chapter, all 12 verses of 53. The Bible reads this way, beginning in verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Now beginning in chapter 53, beginning at verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took upon our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Finally, verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. There it is where he quoted in the New Testament, says what must be fulfilled about him. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And from this text today, I've entitled the message, God's plan is his suffering, our healing. Let us pray. Fathers, once again, we're so grateful to you, God, not just for this Sunday, God, but for each and every day, God. We're so grateful to you, though, for all those who've come. Thank you for this opportunity, God, to minister from your word. So we pray now by your spirit, God, that you would move in this place on the hearts of men. God, minister your word. Help us see today that it was all a part of your plan, his suffering for our healing. By your Holy Spirit, God, have your way. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat. So, go back to Isaiah chapter 52 and verses 13 to 15, the last three verses of the chapter. And what we have here is something of a summary or an overview, if you will, about the coming servant of God. And the contrast is going to be presented regarding him. So this is an overview, if you will, these three verses at least. And then we're going to get more details given as we look at chapter 53. So beginning in verse 13 here, it says, "See my servant," see or look upon my servant. And my servant here, Killian, is actually a title here, and it is referring to Jesus Christ. Remember when Christ walked the earth, what did he say? He said, "I always do the will of my Father who is in heaven." He came to do the will of the Father. He is God's servant that we're talking about here. And so, and when we get to chapter 53 and look at verse 11 again, he'll be called the righteous servant. But here, God the Father, through Isaiah, says, "See, my servant will act wisely." And the idea is because he acts with wisdom, he is successful and he accomplishes what God intends for him to accomplish. So he will act wisely and he will be effective and he will be successful. And when in doing so, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And in the New Testament, Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and said, Christ humbled himself and became obedient. That means he came and he suffered. And he says, therefore, God exalted him and gave him the name above all names. Every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will be high and lifted up and exalted, even though that's something that's not fully realized just yet. It's kind of ironic when I was looking at this thing. Sometimes we miss this because so many people come to church on Easter, and I'm glad you're here, on Resurrection Sunday. But when you look around the world, for the most part, people are not honoring Christ and exalting his name. Paul says, though, he is coming back. And when he comes back, this will be fulfilled, that he will be lifted up and he will be highly exalted. Look at the next statement here in verse 14. It said, now I want you to notice where, as I read this, how this is presented in the past tense of what we call prophetic past. Is speaking of the future as if it's already happened. And that's why I said in the introduction, you got to keep in mind, Isaiah came 700 years before Christ was even on the scene. But he says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, referring to Christ, the servant that was just mentioned, appalled why? His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. To say his appearance is disfigured and his form is marred, it speaks of the abuse he was going to have to endure. The idea is, the way this is presented is that he hardly looks like a man anymore. The abuse was so great, the suffering was so intense that he was distorted. His body and his emotional state are so abused that he hardly looks like a man. And you need to understand this, because the suffering of Christ was to a greater degree than anybody ever has ever suffered. Because no matter how someone else has died, they never died bearing the judgment of God on them for their sin. It was a weight, a judgment that only Christ could bear. So that he says in 15 here, so he will sprinkle many nations, and the kings will shutter their mouths because of him, for what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. He will sprinkle many nations. He will sprinkle refers to applying something. For example, when the high priest went into the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, he would take blood and he would sprinkle it, apply it to the mercy seat. So the picture here is what happened to the God's servant is, which is what we believe is referring to Jesus, that many will benefit from his suffering. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, speaking of the believer, says this, being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The Hebrew writer says something very familiar or similar, rather, in chapter 10, verses 22, having our hearts sprinkled. That means the benefits of Christ's death has been applied to those who believe in him. He was dying in their place, and the benefits of that death have now been applied, so that when Christ died and I believed in him, I am now pictured, seen by God, having been identified with Christ in his death. That's what is portrayed here when he said he would sprinkle many nations, and kings would shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told, they would see, and what they had not heard, they would understand. You got to understand, there was no evangelistic program in the Old Testament. There wasn't any missionary outreach in the Old Testament. God didn't send his prophets to the nations, or to other nations, that is. They hadn't been told before about the message that a Messiah was coming. That's why we have what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where we're called to what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So here Isaiah is showing the anticipation as a result of the suffering of Christ and the death on the cross, that the benefits of salvation is going to be carried to all nations. And there will be people from these nations who come to believe, and now they will see, and now they will understand. So that's the summary of what we're about to look at in chapter 53. This servant that God sends, which we believe to be his son, he will act wisely, and he will prosper. He will be successful. He will be effective. How? He is going to, by the suffering that he has, many people are going to benefit from that. But look at how 53 opens up and continues the stanza. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's like a rhetorical question, because nobody had believed it. That's why in the Gospel of John, particular chapter 1, it says, when he came into his own, talking about the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. The very people that should have received him did not. And for the most part, the Gentile people didn't care, because he was a Jewish Messiah. He lived his entire life and carried out his entire ministry basically within the land of Israel. So when the prophet asks the question, who has believed our message, it's really a rhetorical question, because nobody believed it. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Because if anybody should have believed it and been waiting on the Messiah, it should have been the Jews. Because if anybody that he has revealed his arm, which is talking about his power, it was the Jews. Remember, it was the Jews that he delivered with a strong arm out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. So if anybody should have believed the report, and who God has revealed this strong arm or his power to, it was the Jews. But the scripture says he came into his own, and his own received him not. But by the time, as a matter of fact, I need you to understand this, because through the prophets, they had the Old Testament, the prophet, the Jews knew that a Messiah was coming. But they were so focused on him being just a deliverer, they ignored the rest of the message. And that's what leads us to this next part, because by the time Christ came, they were just so focused on that, they didn't recognize the problem was what we see here in verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. You know, Jerusalem was the capital for Israel, but he was born in little old Bethlehem, and at that time it was not really a place of importance by their standards. And then he was raised in Nazareth. And Nathaniel asked, what, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, he came from, I don't care where he came from, I'm just glad he came. But for the Jews, he didn't have any royal beginnings. No, he grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. We read in the birth account of Jesus, he was born in a stable. So it's not what you expect of some coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So they was waiting on a deliverer, but they ignored the rest of the part of what the prophet was saying. And this was what caused their downfall, and it became a stumbling block to them, because look at what it says. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. You know what his neighbor said about him? They said, now, isn't that Joseph the carpenter's son? No. Don't they live in our neighborhood? We know them. He just one of Mary and Joseph boys. We know him. There's nothing about him that stands out that he's kingly. He was just another person to them. Nothing striking that drew people to him. So it goes to verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. And I need you to make the note and go back and look at it. And I know you've heard it before. The reason I read all, I didn't have to read all those verses to you, all 15 verses, because I don't ever want to assume anymore. I don't know if you've ever read it for yourself. So I wanted to read it in your ear. I'm asking, go back, make the note, Psalms 22, go back and look at it, a Psalm of David, a great psalm that also prophesies of the coming death and the crucifixion of the Son of God. And you know it's talking about Christ, because the psalm begins with the same words that Jesus says on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So I want you to go back and take a look at that. But particularly in verse 6, he said, in 7, he says, you don't have to turn that now. I just want you to make a note. But in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 22, he says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. And let me put a pin here to tell you, Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ. This psalm was written 1,000 years before Christ. Now you go and you put the two of them together, and it is such detail that there's no way you can get good enough to predict what happened. Now, you got some modern-day scholars, because when you look at our Old Testament writings, or manuscripts, if you will, because we don't have the originals, it used to be we were accused because the earliest manuscripts we had was about 1,000 years after Christ of the Old Testament. And so what they said was, see, y'all went back and put some stuff in there to make it look like, you know, you made Isaiah match up with the gospel. That is, until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and found out they dated 200 years before Christ, and when they looked at the prophet Isaiah, nothing changed. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Now I'm reading from Psalms now. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Like one from whom, look at our text, from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. It's amazing to me, Jaleesa, to think that the creator of all things, I mean, all things were created by him and for him. There is nothing that exists now that came into existence that exists that he didn't make, that he would take upon himself, humanity, and walk this earth. And man's opinion of him is he is one to be looked down on, treated as if he is not of worth or value. That's what it means when it says we held him in low esteem. That's how they could spit on him. That's how they could slap him in his face. He was nothing of worth in their eyes. All because he didn't come the way what men looked for. And what I mean by that, we admire great men and powerful men and wealthy men. But Christ didn't come that way. He came of a lowly birth. Matter of fact, Scripture says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. So we had the contrast in chapter 52 now. We saw how successful it. The reason we got the summary up there, God wanted you to know, everything I'm about to tell you in 53, make sure you understand. All that I'm doing, he's going to be successful in this. He's going to act wisely. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be one before whom kings will bow. Yet he has no beauty or no majesty that makes him kingly. In fact, he was despised and rejected of mankind. And now in verses 4-6, we're going to have what's called a clear presentation of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. So that it says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. That's what he was doing. He was taking our place, our grief, our sicknesses, our sorrows, our pains. And we got to be careful here because this scripture gets maligned or twisted a little bit there. We're not primarily talking about physical illness here, although we know Jesus cured that. But physical illness is simply a result of our spiritual sickness. Physical illness is just a consequence of when sin entered into the world. The death of Christ will ultimately remedy that, first by dealing with our spiritual issue, and ultimately when he comes back again and establishes his kingdom on earth, then there will be no more disease and sickness. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't heal today. I'm just saying you don't see it like you saw in the New Testament time. There's no such thing as healing ministries. Otherwise, let's just pack up and go over to Piedmont. No, I'm serious. It sounds comical, but I don't want you to be deceived. What Christ did is effective. And I am encouraging you, if you're sick, pray to God. I'm not telling you not to do that. But I can tell you for the believer, whether you receive physical healing in this life or not, in the next you will be completely healed. That's what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself bore our sins on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So our griefs, our sicknesses, our pain, our suffering, he took upon himself, all associated with our sin. He was dying for us. That's the point. And yet, look at the latter part of it, and yet, go back. Latter part of verse 4. Yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. The people of Jesus' day, they didn't recognize any greatness in him at all. So they didn't see him for who he was, rather. But the people would ask the leaders about him, and the leaders would be like, did any of us believe in him? Because all they wanted to do was protect their positions of authority. That's all they were looking for. And even when they took him before Pilate, Pilate wanted to set him free. The Jews said, if you set him free, you ain't no friend of Caesar. Because he deserves to die. He made himself equal to God, and we want him dead. That was their attitude. He deserved death. And Pilate gave him what they asked for. He was nailed to the cross, and they considered him punished by God, stricken by God, afflicted. Because their scripture says, cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. That was what their view was. That's how they saw him. But look at verse 5 right there. But he was pierced. So look what was. That's how they saw it. But look at what God says was really happening. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And that's why Peter puts it so clearly. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. He had no sins. He was the Lamb of God. He had no spot. There was no sin in him. What he did for us. We call this the substitutionary atonement. Christ was taking your place. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Pierced for our transgression. This is why, again, I just want to make sure you clearly understand it, because by stripes we were healed, and we hear that quoted a lot. Look at what the stripes was. The stripes was your transgression, your iniquity. It's all sin. That's why they couldn't understand when they brought this lame man or this sick man into Jesus. They couldn't understand why, instead of just healing the man and making the man get up and walk, the first thing Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven you. They're like, wait, what? That's not what we came for. We want to see this healing. Make me get up and walk. Make him get up and walk. What they were missing was Jesus was trying to show you the most important thing is your spiritual healing. But so that you know that the Son of Man got power, go ahead, take up your mat and walk. So not only did he give him spiritual healing that day, but he gave him physical healing that day. But I need you to see, when it says by his stripes you are healed, it's talking about your sinful nature. It's talking about your spiritual nature, because he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed, some translations say bruised, for our iniquities. And then think about it. It's not talking about, when it says he was crushed for our iniquities, it's not talking about his physical body that he was crushed. It's talking about the emotional and spiritual weight of the sin of the world on the sinless Son of God. And the reason I know that, because the scripture says there wasn't a bone crushed in his body. So it was talking about that cup he had to drink. That's why when he was out there in prayer, that weight, when he was out there praying, it says his sweat was like drops of blood. That's why he would even pray, Lord, if it's any other way, but not my will, your will be done. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. Go to verse 6 for me. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of it all. We all, no exceptions, anywhere, all of us, everyone, all have sinned. There is none righteous. The reason God had to do it, there is none righteous. Not all of us consider here as a group, but everybody individually. We, each of us, are like sheep, have turned our own way. That describes our condition. Turned away from God, turned against God. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, why in the world would a holy and a righteous God give his son? Why would his son willingly come from glory to bear the penalty for sin for those who wanted nothing to do with him? God demonstrated his love. This is God's grace and mercy. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was no other way. You can't just, because you are a sinner and because you sin against God, God in his holiness and his righteousness, the wages of sin is death, it demands judgment. God demonstrates his love towards us, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Even if you somehow miraculously never do anything, since 2023, you haven't sinned, what about all the sin you committed before then? It doesn't erase itself. That's why it took the sinless Son of God. Don't worry, I'm going to get around to it. I know what some say. They say, oh, that's child abuse. We're going to get to that. Why is that such a great love? Why was it necessary? Because of sin, our iniquity. It's all about sin. That's why the resurrection is so exciting to me. It's God's declaration that the penalty for sin is paid. The work is done. He caused all of our iniquity. He caused the iniquity of us all, rather, all of our sin placed on him. It is finished. But look at how they responded. Look at how they responded while they were crucifying our Savior. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He wasn't even fighting against those who mocked him. He even though they spit on him, he wasn't coming after them. Pilate was so amazed that Christ would not answer him. The only time he did open his mouth once, but not in defense of himself. He never said, I didn't do it. I'm not guilty of it. Nope. Only time he opened his mouth, are you the king of the Jews? He says, you said it. But no, Reggie, he was silent. Why? Because he came to give his life as a ransom for many. So that in verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. Now you want to talk about blind. Here are the people. They are in the presence of the Son of God being crucified on the cross. And no one, I'm talking about especially the Jews, not one of them are considering what the prophet said, that he was doing this for their transgressions. Even the Jews, who are Isaiah's people now, the people that God had chosen, these are the ones, like all of us, they deserve to die. They are the sinners, and the only sinless one is the one that's on the cross. The only one who ever walked the earth who was sinless is hanging on a cross, and they don't even consider it was for them. So that in verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was crucified. That's the death of a criminal. When you're crucified, that's only a criminal is crucified. They didn't even crucify Roman citizens. It was too horrible of a way to die for a Roman citizen. So it says he was assigned a grave with the wicked. And we know the story. Most of us know the story. He was crucified with two criminals, right? One on his right and one on his left. And one acknowledged, we deserve to die. But he doesn't. This man hasn't done anything. But look at what it says. That's kind of like, wait a minute. How was he assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death? Now, normally those who were crucified, you were not given some honorable burial. No, they just go throw you over the death pile. You didn't get this great burial or anything like that. No, if you were a criminal, you got what criminals got. But not Jesus, though. There was this wealthy man who came, and he asked Pilate for the body of Christ. Now, he should have been buried as a criminal. Crucified as a criminal, he should have been buried as a criminal, but it says as a rich man, though. Why? Because he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. God the Father made sure. And if that wasn't amazing enough, look at 10. This should really shock you. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, here is where many of them say that's child abuse. See, that don't seem right. It pleased him to crush him, but God tells us why he did. He had to take our guilt. You're right. He didn't deserve to die. But this is the awesome plan of God, the love and mercy. He came to take our place, to bear our guilt. The wages of sin is death. And I'm not going to talk about y'all. I am guilty. Now, it does say each one of us has turned our own way, but I don't want to talk about you. I'm guilty. And I'm glad he laid my iniquity on him. Note what it says. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You know what he's talking about when he says he will see his offspring? We become his children. We refer to ourselves as the children of God. We're the sons of God. We're the heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So even though he's going to go through all of this, and he's speaking as if it's already happened, because prophetic past is, even though I'm talking about the future, in God's eyes, it's as good as done. And now here we are on the other side of the cross. We know it happened. So how does all that work? Look at 11 and 12. Look, this is what happens. After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. That's speaking of his resurrection, you guys. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant, see, there's a servant again, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquity. So it's through the knowledge of him, the righteous one, who didn't deserve to die, but he was the one that was crushed. He was a guilt offering for our sins. So that, look at 12 with it. I'm going to look at 12 with it. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What did Jesus say when he was being crucified? Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrew writer says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ did it all. There's only one Savior, and he provides a complete salvation. And I told you, I just wanted to highlight some of those things. I need you to go back and look at it for yourself. But Jesus said, it is finished. And he hung his head and he died on that cross. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter, long after Isaiah now, write these words in 1 Peter. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they search intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing to when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them, this is where the hallelujah comes, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And when they spoke of these things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. Sometimes we, just without thinking, we think of angels as being all, angels are not all knowing. They're not all powerful, all knowing. They're not omnipresent. They don't know. No, they're looking at this thing as well. And even when they saw what Isaiah, what God had given Isaiah to prophesy, even they wanted to know, how in the world is he going to pull that off? And these prophets could not figure out, how can this Messiah both suffer and reign in glory? They did not know that his Father, it would be pleasing to the Father that he would be crushed for us. But he would get up out that grave and have all power in his hands. Isaiah had no idea that it would be 700 years before Christ would even come to this earth to fulfill those words. Now, for me, this chapter is just one proof. I know many naysayers, but this for me is just one proof that God is the author of Scripture. Because in this chapter, we got some minute, essential details exactly fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Predicted 700 years before he arrived. No man can do that on his own. You can't get good enough to predict that. In the Day of Atonement, you go back and make the note, Leviticus chapter 16, you go back and read it. In the Day of Atonement, there were two goats set aside. The one goat was going to be killed, and the other goat is called the scapegoat. That goat would be the one that removed the sin. That goat would be led away and sent off into the wilderness, and the picture was one goat dying, right? That was necessary to pay the penalty for sin, and one goat carrying the sin away. Well, in Christ and on the cross, he completed both things. He died for our sins, and he carried them away. What a great message we have as in a risen Savior. That's why you ought to be excited about Resurrection Sunday, a Savior who died for the express purpose of providing salvation for us, and that he was raised victoriously. What a message. What a life-changing message the scriptures present, or at least should be a life-changing message. So don't get caught up in all the hype. And now, I'm not throwing shade at anyone. It's just the truth. Because we do treat this day, whatever the calendar date is, when we look at our calendar date, Easter, it becomes exciting, and churches are usually filled. But that should not be the case where you're excited about the resurrection of Christ on a specific date of the year. You should be excited about the resurrected Christ every day. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of what you have provided for us in Christ. How awesome, God, it is that you reveal in such detail your plan for bringing salvation, not only to the nation Israel, but also to the nations of the world. In his death on the cross, he was doing what could never be done by anyone anywhere but him. The salvation he provided 2,000 years ago with his death on that cross, which was sealed with his resurrection from the dead. God, we believe he's alive today. And the righteousness that comes from you is credited to each one who places their faith in him. Lord, I pray for any who are here who perhaps trusting in their attendance at this church, or maybe they trusting in having some Christian parents or Christian friends. Maybe they've been baptized and failed to appreciate that there's only one Savior. There's only one way to have the benefits that the Savior provided applied to them, God, and that is by believing. May we who know him be thrilled and with anticipation, God, that he's coming again to complete what you promised, to rule and to reign in glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You don't get saved by attending church. You don't get saved by being baptized. You don't get saved by partaking in communion. You don't get saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. All of us are like sheep that have gone astray, right? That's what we read. Each of us have turned our own way. But the servant of God, the righteous one, the scripture says, many will be justified because what Christ did is credited to their account. When you let go of everything else, your confidence in church, your confidence in your name, confidence in everything, and you believe that he really died for you and that you're trusting in him and him only as Savior, it's so simple, but people go right past that. But that was God's plan. His suffering, his son's suffering, our healing, our salvation. At this time, you can play softly. Ask that you, for those who are able, if you'll stand on your feet for me. We're going to give you an opportunity to come. There's no magic or no power in the coming. This is a heart matter. We give you an opportunity. You can come to my left, your right. You can kneel right here on the steps here to my left, your right, and pray, and nobody bothers you. Nobody, you pray. Or maybe you want someone to pray for you and with you. You can come to my right, your left, and kneel on this side. But we give you an opportunity if the word of God is registered in any way. But that was God's plan. It's not sad that he died, because the scripture says God was pleased. That was his plan. The sad part is if you reject it. Because no matter what you say, it won't change the truth of it. Won't you come? may be seated. Let me thank you all again for those for taking the time out to be here on this Sunday. Again, just want to remind you, you can have it for free. You can have it for free. It's called the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you already have that gift, the scriptures speak about us. How beautiful are the feet of those who carry that message. You are blessed. We are privileged. The honor, the glory. And don't assume everybody knows. My son-in-law ain't gonna mind me saying this about him. One thing I love about Killian, what he knows, and what he don't know, he'll tell you, I don't know. I didn't know that. And he'll ask a question, what does that mean? When he started reading through the Bible, he was like, I keep coming across these Pharisees. Who are these Pharisees? We'll assume that people know these things. There was someone who I just learned recently, a couple days ago, didn't know what Good Friday meant. Now it almost sounds comical, but that's a shame on us. Because what that means is we're not telling folk. Because the devil got no problem with his definition of what it all means. But I am grateful. I am grateful again for all of you who come. Thank you so much for those who joined us online today. I'm always encouraged by the scriptures. Go back and reread it again, and prayerfully God will re-energize that wonder of it all, so that you fall in love with your Savior all over again for what he's done for you. Go back and look at it again. It's amazing to me, the most detailed description of what he did for us is found in the Old Testament more so than it is the New Testament. But I've enjoyed our time together in the Word. Let me pray for us one last time. I hope you'll give me an opportunity to greet you in the back, especially if you're a newcomer. I'd love to at least shake your hand before you leave on this day. Let me pray for us one last time, and you can enjoy the rest of your Sunday. Father, again, we come before you, and we want to say it again. We thank you for a Savior who bore our sins in his body on the cross, who was here, at least in that text, despised and rejected, God, the holy and spotless Son of God. But he was here so that he might pay the penalty for our sins, God, and he might take our place to do what holiness and righteousness require be done. We're all sinners, each of us in every way. We're guilty before you, God. And Lord, how we rejoice on this Resurrection Sunday that there is a Savior and that he's alive, that he's been raised from the dead. And that is the testimony to all the work of salvation that has been finished. And now who will trust in your Son can have forgiveness and new life, God. So I pray now, as we prepare to leave this place, I pray our hearts rejoice at the name of Jesus, that we don't wait to the end for him to be highly and exalted, God, but that we would exalt him today. Praise be unto him from whom all blessings come, God. May the real experience of each person here today, may the experience of each person here today be real, God. And may we who have entered into that forgiveness rejoice over the Savior who loved us and died for us, God, and ever lives to make intercession on our behalf, God. Your favor and your blessings on the people as they go. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.